Emporia Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presents a message for your life. Get ready and take notes, because God wants to speak to you today. And now, Pastor David Rodriguez.
Let me ask you something. Why aren't you in heaven yet? Not that I'm telling you that I want you to die, but why haven't you gone to heaven yet? Why? Why? Because you got work to do. Thank you, Sylvia. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. Because we got a task. And until the work is done, we're not going anywhere. Well, some of us will precede others, right? But the work continues until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said he would come back, and he will. And when he comes back, the work will be done. Well, for some, because when he comes and he lifts up his church and we get out of here, if we get out of here, right? Yes, we will. Then there'll be some left behind. And these who will be left behind will be their task to actually preach the gospel to the Jews all over again. Man, God keeps trying with these Jews. Well, he keeps trying with you, too. All right? So don't be discouraged. God is going to keep doing what he does until he does his will. Amen? And I'm glad for it. See, the reason is because Jesus has not returned yet. Simple as that. You see, we need to still continue to preach the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and include in there a little hope. His glorious return as we await. We're not to be waiting, you know, cross-armed or just laying back, you know. And we're going to see what happened to the apostles, because they took this very seriously. This thing about preaching the gospel, they took extremely serious. And we ought to heed and follow along with them as they fulfill the great commission of preaching the gospel. And we can see, well, we've been already through the first 16 verses of chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 17 today as we look at the story. But first I want to do a little summary, because today I want to speak to you on five keys for a church effective witness. For the church to be effective, we need these five key elements to be happening in the midst of the church. And I'm going to go back to verse 1. Today we'll finish chapter 5, but I promise you we will be done. But the first thing I want you to notice is that if you've been around with this series, you heard the story about Ananias and Sapphira. And we keep pounding on that, right? They made a promise in secret or in public that they were going to sell this property, as many people were doing. They were selling their properties and bringing the money to the treasury so that the church could do its ministry and help the people who were in need. And Ananias and Sapphira decided, you know what, we're in it too. But they went ahead and only gave half the money. They only gave part of the money and they kept it quiet. And it seemed they just wanted it to be seemingly that we did the 100% giving, and that they had given everything that they had gotten for the piece of land or whatever they sold. But God knew the truth, and God revealed the truth to Peter. And Peter came up to Ananias and said, Ananias, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? What's wrong with you, boy? And immediately he's like, what? Boom, he dropped dead. God exercised judgment on Ananias. And here comes his wife. I don't know why she even came in. But she comes in and Peter's like, you know what? What did you do? She's like, what do you mean, what did we do? Well, your husband dead. Now you're going to be, boom, she dropped. She's gone too. God exercised judgment. And when you look at the end of that passage, it says that the church was in fear. The church started living in fear. Now, of course, this is not to be scared of God, but to be scared of what God can do if we don't do what we're supposed to do. Right? The judgment. And let me tell you something, just to say. Number one, why does this happen? Well, God wanted to set a precedent. God wanted to set something clear from the beginning of the church. Number one, the Lord longs for a pure church. He wants a holy church. One of the key elements for an effective witness at the church is that the church needs to be holy. God wants a pure and holy church. Why is that? Because holiness validates our message. You see, when we preach the gospel and we preach love, if we're not loving, people not going to believe it. If we preach that sin is sin and that we need to live holy lives, but we don't, then we're hypocrites and people will not believe our message. Then if we're not transformed people, that people can actually see the transformation in us, then our preaching becomes hypocrisy. You see, and the important thing to know is that to start, God started with the house. You see, judgment starts at home with God. God deals judgment to every single thing and breathing thing, or humans, and God exercises judgment over all of his creation. But it starts at home. It starts with his own. You see, if you look at the Bible, you can see that Peter actually later said that. In 1 Peter, he says, judgment starts in the house. It starts with his own people. Because that's the only fair thing to do. If God calls us to himself, he expects us to be what he wants us to be. And he can't be judging the ones out there and not judge us and let us be whatever we be. That's not it. If you look at 1 Corinth, when Paul is dealing with the church in Corinth, some people actually died because they were sinning at the Lord's table. No wonder not many come to the Lord's table when we do the celebration. No. You see, they were having and they were doing the Lord's Supper in sin, in a sinful ways, and people just had them drop dead. Imagine that. So there was great fear. It is important that the church longs and longs and longs and seeks holiness. Impure or unholy Christians, impure leaders, if we're not confronted with this, then we become hypocrites. That's why it's so important. God wants a holy church. A holy church then becomes an attractive church. I want you to think about that for a second. God wants the church to be holy, and the church becomes attractive when it is holy, because the Spirit starts working through it and in it and around it and for it, and next thing you know, we start shining brightly. I want you to think about this illustration. When you look at the church, and when you look at that church in the book of Revelation, what does it say about the wedding of the lambs with the church? You see, the church is presented in what? White linen. Dressed up in white linen, pure. It's presented in a glorious way. Now you look at Paul when he talks to the man and he says, you know what? You need to take care of your wife. You need to love her so that you may sacrifice for her to the point where you present her to yourself immaculate, pure, and holy. Wow. You see, there is a song in Spanish that talks about the bride dressed up as a church. And I remember when we were looking at the song, Luisito and I were looking at it. Listen, this is a great song. And it says, today his bride dresses up as a church. And we were like, this is backwards, right, Luis? We thought about it. This is backwards. Because it's the church dressed as a bride. But the song, what it's wanting to say, you know, there'll be a day when we'll be at the Lamb's wedding and we will be there as the bride dressed up in linen. But for now, we're dressed up as church. We got work clothes. We're not dressed up in white completely yet. So there's work to do. You see, but still, that doesn't mean that because we're dressed in work clothes that we're going to be dirty. So you see, we need to be attractive. We need to be attractive in a way that people will come and say, you see, that's a real church. That's a holy church. And God purified the church to start with through Ananias and Sapphira's judgment. In the church, people feared God, then they got into one accord, and they went on trekking right along doing the work that they were supposed to do, and they became extremely attractive, that multitudes would come to them. But then we go on, and a little bit further, we see the power of the church. Another key element to an effective witness for the church is power, power, power. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Acts 1, chapter 8. We can't just be repeating that every day and every Sunday, but if we need to, we will. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you so that you will perform miracles. That's not what he said. He said, you will be given the Holy Spirit. He will come over you and he'll take you over so that you may be witnesses. Witnesses. That is our task. That is what we need to do. In whatever way God expresses that through us, through the apostles, to the teachers, to the preachers, to the laymen, to everyone sitting in the pew, standing up here, wherever we are. You see, only a God-powered church can experience his power. You see, we cannot experience his power unless we're tuned in or plugged into his power. And a church like that becomes powerful. You've seen the multitudes of people coming and the miraculous healings that were happening. You see, there is no other religion. There is no other religion in history, in mankind's history, that can attest to these kind of events. This is amazing what God was doing. There's no other religion that can compare to Christianity. The one and only, the true God, healing multitudes and multitudes. See, the power display validates the message again. Not only the holiness of the church validates the message, also his power being worked through us validates the message one more time. You see, God has this display of glory doing all these miracles through these simple, uneducated fishermen. And there were miracles happening to the right, to the left, and everywhere. Amazing. But I give you a word of caution. The power resides not in the miracles, but in the gospel. See, this is important to know. Because there's a lot of people out there promoting miracles. Oh, man, you see what happened there? Well, no, that's the kind of church. That's the kind of meeting. That's the kind of stadium. That's the kind of auditorium. That's the kind of conference we need to be in. We need to fill up the Superdome with people so that they can see the display of glorious miracles of God healing people. And they charge you for it, too. It's amazing what we do. But we have to be very careful because really and truly, if you take away the miracles, if you take away the charismatic movement and you take away the tongues and all this other stuff, what's left? What's left? Well, let me tell you something. I'll tell you what's left. The gospel. You tell in the gospel because the power doesn't reside in the miracles. The power resides in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 verse 16. I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, not the miracles. It's the power of God for salvation, the telling of the truth, what Jesus did, what happened to Jesus, what Jesus performed, what Jesus did and he is. That's the gospel. You see, the miracles were just a sign for them to validate the message of the apostles, which we have none left anyway. But there's healing power. You see all this healing power? I think I've said this before, but I want to challenge. Because I know there are some out there that listen, and maybe even some in here, who think of all these miracles of healing and everything and stuff. And I've heard people come and tell me, I got the gift of healing, but I'm afraid to use it because in your church it's like people don't believe in that stuff. Well, we believe in healing. We believe in miracles. But let me tell you something. You have a gift of healing. Those of you out there who make all these meetings, come over here. I'm going to take you to your university hospital. Let's empty the rooms at university hospital. Let's go to every hospital in the city and heal everybody. Let's go to every mental institution and bring some sanity. But no, that's not the field. The field is in the Superdome. I challenge. You got a gift? You want to heal people? Let's go to the hospitals. I'll come with you. I'll drive you over there. I don't claim to have those miracle powers, but I'll drive you over there. That I can do. So don't follow the miracles. Follow the truth. I think I said some of that last week, so I just need to keep moving. See, God has left us something. And he may not have left us all these miraculous signs, but he left us the gospel, the word, the truth. And that's what validates us when we preach the truth. Now, of course, when you do that kind of stuff, you're going to be persecuted. Now, I'm going to read now, finally, let's get into Acts chapter 5 and verse 17, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 28, and then we'll continue. But the high priest, remember what's happening here. The people were bringing multitudes of people in pallets and bringing them so that even the shadow of Peter will walk by and boom, looking for healing. I mean, there's chaos. There's multitudes of people in the streets. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. They were sad, you see? Okay. And they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking him out, he said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple." The whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest of his associates came, they called a council together and all the senate of the sons of Israel and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing at the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, of course, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Who is this man? It's Jesus. You see, the Sadducees wouldn't even dare mention the name Jesus. That's how afraid they were. That's how dismissive of Christ they were. They didn't even want to mention him. You see, Peter and John had not obeyed the official rule because they had already told them a chapter before, "You're not to be preaching this truth. You're not to be preaching this name." They're not to be preaching Christ. They were guilty of defying the law of the nation. I want you to think about that. Another thing is the witness of the church was, they were refuting the doctrines of the Sadducees and Pharisees. You see, when they were teaching Christ, they were going against them. Remember that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Another thing that they didn't believe was in angels. And God has such a sense of humor that he sends an angel to open the jail. God said, "Oh, you don't believe in angels? Go." Amazing what God does. See, they're trying to stop the miracles, but their actions only multiplied the miracles. That's what God does. You'll find several instances in the book of Acts. Let me go to Acts 23 and verse 8. Let me show you something. "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." See, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were running the show. But you see, the Sadducees were the ones that appeased to the Romans. They were like the government type, you know? Government needs to take over everything. Those were Sadducees. You see, and then you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees were more with the people, but yet they were still wrong about Christ. They were still wrong about him. So this is a little conflict that they have here within themselves. You see, the angels are servants who minister to us as we serve God. You serve God, the angels serve you. You don't see them, but they do. The problem is we don't see ourselves serving very much. We need to see ourselves in service so that we can see the result of angels working on our behalf. And there are many instances you see that in the book of Acts. This is a dynamic church that was enjoying the new thing. Even Jesus said, you know what? You can't put new wine in the old can, in the old jars, right? You can't do that. You can't patch the old with the, I mean, you can't patch the old with the new. You can't do that. It won't work. It will rip. It'll break. And this is what was happening. All of a sudden, the apostles are on trial. And not only that, then the response is amazing. But we'll get to that in a second. Because Peter responds exactly the same way he's done in the first 2, 3, and 4 chapters with his preaching, calling them to repentance and accusing them. You see, remember when Jesus was being crucified, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were out there saying, let the blood of this man be upon us. We don't care. If they say we killed him, we don't care. And Peter keeps reminding them in every sermon, saying, the blood of this man is upon you. Yes, this is the one whom you crucified. He said it in chapter 2, verse 43. Then he says it again in chapter 3. Then again in chapter 4, I think verse 10. He just keeps repeating the same thing. It is you. The blood is on you. The blood is on you. The blood is on you. You killed Jesus. You know what's ironic? That it says there that the Sadducees were afraid. Afraid of the people. They were afraid that they would be stoned to death. And they were the authority. Now, I want you to turn it back around. What about the apostles? The only place where it says that the apostles and the people were in fear was when Ananias and Sapphira were judged. And they were in the fear of the Lord. But throughout the whole account, the church was not afraid. And they were the ones being judged. They were the ones being accused. They were the ones being put in jail. They were the ones being lashed. But they were not afraid. But the Sadducees are the authority and they're afraid. Ironic, right? What an ironic thing. The disciples weren't afraid of anything. The Spirit of God enabled them and they were not afraid. Now, here comes a little bit further. I want us to look and keep reading so we can look at a couple of things. Then, after they've been accused, in verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answer, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus up, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. This is the second time he says the blood is upon you. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Keep in mind that phrase right there, cut to the quick. I don't know what it says in your Bible, but we're going to talk about that in a second. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the man outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, a Messiah, okay? Basically, Messiah is a savior, you know, right? And it's the one who is anointed to save the people. And this is a guy named Theudas who was at one time rose up as like, I'm going to save Israel. Here we go. And a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census. This is when Jesus was still a baby, okay? And drew away some people after him, and two perished. And all those who followed him were scattered. So, in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For it is the plan or action. If this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. So they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Now, let's talk about that for a second. Gamaliel. Gamaliel is a famous man among the Jews. In the history of the Jews, he's everywhere. You see, this is a man who is the first one, the first Jew to be ever called Rabbon. And Rabbon, not Rabboni, Rabbon, which means master teacher. Master teacher, the teacher of teachers, the master at teaching the law. This is the one man who has a designation that no one ever had before. This is a very famous man. And he's coming over and saying, history repeats itself. Remember the other guy? Remember the other guy? Don't worry about him. You see, history repeats itself. They'll be gone. You know, give him enough time and they will too disappear. This is the greatest scholar that ever set foot in Israel. Come on. Now this is, you know, see the birth, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not just history repeating itself. This is one thing that never happened before, and it's never going to happen again. You see, God had broken into history and visited the earth, and this is not something that's going to be repeated. Now it looks like Satan, who's out there like a lion trying to devour, is trying to make the church stagnant. And just dismissing, and don't worry about the church. Don't worry about the little church. Little church won't do nothing. Mark Twain said this: a lie runs around the world while truth is still putting on her shoes. A lie runs around the world while truth is still putting on her shoes. But I want you to hold on, Mark Twain. Hold on, Mark Twain. Because it may look like the church is behind. It may look like the church hasn't even put its socks on. But our team captain, who is Christ, the victor, who is the one who going to go down all the way and make it to the finish line. And he will cross the finish line before Satan even makes a couple of steps, right? It may seem like he's ahead, but the only finish line that Satan will cross at the end is his own finish line, when he will be finished in the race. You know, I joke around, and I know this may be one of those jokes that may kick me in the rear later. But look, it seemed to me like Gamaliel was Hispanic. Yeah, because he was like, don't worry about it. Lay back. We'll get there when we get there. It'll happen when it happens. Take it easy. Hey, are you coming on Sunday? We'll see. That's a typical answer of a Hispanic. Hey, are you going to go to the family retreat? We'll see. We'll see. I didn't call you to see. I called you to come to the thing. You know, it just seems like, don't worry about it. Take it easy. I don't know. But Gamaliel was like, we'll see. Don't worry about it, right? He was being neutral. And let me tell you, God doesn't want neutral people. God doesn't want passive people. This is not something for believers, so beware. Jesus made it clear that it is impossible to be neutral about him or anything pertaining his kingdom and his message. He said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me will scatter. I mean, either you're with me or you're not. But that was just an introduction to the last two points. Because there was persecution, and we already talked about that before. But you see, another key element to the church is persistence. A church needs to be persistent. Number one, obey authority until it goes against God's authority. You see, how does this work? Because Peter says, you need to obey the authorities that are over you. You need to obey government. And Paul in chapter 13 also tells us in Romans, we need to obey the laws of the land. Okay, but wait a second, because I want you to listen to the response of Peter there for a second. What was it that Peter said? Peter said, you know what? We obey whom? We obey God. In verse 29, it starts, we must obey God rather than men, the God of our fathers. We must obey God rather than men. So how does this work? Well, like I said, you obey the authorities of the land. You obey man authority. until it goes against God's authority. Once it gets there, that's it. You're done. See, we've been commanded to go. We've been commanded to preach. We are commanded to obey God. I want you to understand something. How many of you can really say from the bottom of your heart, you have confessed Jesus as your Lord? Raise your hand. Well, I can see over there, but I can see a bunch of hands up here. You know what the word Lord means when you say he is my Lord? The owner. He owns you. He owns you. He owns you. And if he owns you, you do what your owner tells you to do. You have been taken captive to Christ. You are his servant. The Bible even talks about being his slave because we're submitted to his will, his sovereign will. We must obey God no matter what persecution comes after us. The apostles did not change their convictions. They were believing the same thing. They obeyed God and trusted him to take care of the consequences. You know what? We're just going to obey him and whatever happens, happens. Well, guess what happened? He sent an angel and got him out of jail. You know what? You obey God. And he'll send his angels to do whatever he needs to do for you on your behalf. You don't need to worry. You do the good deed. You do the obeying, and God takes care of the reward, the consequences, and the results. You see, they could not serve two masters. Either we serve man or we serve God, and they chose to serve God. That's what they said. We need to obey God rather than men. And this is one thing we need to have in mind. And this should be our message always. The message should never change. We need to be consistent with our message, with our way of living. Remember, new wine cannot be put into old wineskins. And you cannot put new clothes and be sewn with a worn out garment, onto a worn out garment. So what do you do then? How do you become persistent? You back it up with God's word. Simple. If you look at verses 30 and on, he started saying, the God of our father raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on the cross. I mean, they were witnesses of Jesus' death, but what they didn't want to admit is that the apostles were not just witnesses of his death, they were also witnesses of his resurrection. And he is the one whom God exalted. Peter even starts preaching the ascension of Christ and his seat at the right hand of the Father. He's been exalted as a prince and savior. The word prince that Peter uses there means pioneer, the first one, the originator, the author. Numero uno, Jesus. That's what he's talking about. And of course, a savior. And he says, once again, repentance, to grant repentance. He cannot grant repentance to people who are unrepentant. So he's calling them to repentance one more time. You see, Peter does not change the message, and he goes back to the word. Now, of course, he didn't have the written word except the Old Testament. But he's going back. That's what he said, back our forefathers. And he starts from there. Wow, this is amazing. So what do you do when they resist? You see, they resisted, and what did Peter do? Peter said, well, you know what? Anyway, you guys are not going to listen. Anyway, you guys are not going to believe. Anyway, you are sad, you see. So I won't be preaching to you anymore. I'll just stay silent and quiet. You know, there's a time to be silent. Jesus was silent in a few instances. But even his silence spoke. And we need to be speaking. We need to be telling people. Silence will not work. You see, in his second sermon, Peter called Jesus the Prince of Life. Now he calls him the Prince and Savior. The originator. Jesus saves, and he leads to an original, a new, exciting life and a new walk. As Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, that we walk in newness of life. This is original. There is no copy. This is it. The Christian life, somebody said this. It was Warren Wiersbe, great preacher. He said, the Christian life is not a parking lot, it's a launching pad. The Christian life is not a parking lot. It is a launching pad. We need to be launched out there. And last but not least, not only we see the church and we need to have a holy character, not only we need to show and display God's power, not only we need to be persistent, but we need to count on God's providence. God's providence. we have a providential God. And we see that, how God controls and God works all circumstances. You see, God is in control of all circumstances. Do you believe that? God is in control of everything. There's nothing that slips through his fingers. Nothing slips. Nothing. These guys were so offended. When you look at verse 33, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill him. This word, cut to the quick, literally is the word serrated. You know what the word serrated is? Like when you grab a saw and you go and cut something in half. That's what it says. It says they were cut in half when they heard these things. And I'm going to kill you. Have you ever made somebody mad? Well, they kind of go come apart, split apart, split personality maybe. You see, that's what they were experiencing. They were like, oh, heck no. Their minds, their hearts were pierced and they were cut in half. And they wanted to kill him. They were serrated. They were like grabbed with a saw. Wow. They were so agitated, so angry, down to the bone marrow. Funny thing that later in the letter to the Hebrews, the word itself says that the word is like a two-edged sword that pierces right through the heart into the bone marrow. Amazing. These guys are preaching lies. We pick them up. We bring them to jail. Then they escape. And then they come back to the same place to preach the same thing. I want you to understand this. The Sadducees were afraid of being stoned. But look at what the disciples did. This is how persistent and how awesome God's providence is. That the disciples did not come out of jail and the angel did not tell them, I'm taking you out of jail. Hide, because they were after you. Run. Run, Forrest, run. No. The angel says, hey, I'm putting you out. I'm taking you out of jail. But you better be heading out back to the temple. Back to the temple. You know, remember where they took you in? That's where you need to go. What were you doing when they took you in? You were preaching? Go back to preaching. See, this is amazing what's happening here. What God is doing providentially. And why do I say this? Because I want you to think of the courage of these Christians so that we may take courage. Not only that, I want you to think what God did through an evil man, through the deeds of an evil man, because God even uses the actions of evil men. Gamaliel, the great master teacher, he said, don't worry about him. Actually, if you look at the scripture and you keep going, it says that he had a great disciple. One of his great disciples, one of his trainee of excellence, his name was Saul of Tarsus. You know who that is, right? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was an expert at the law, taught by the master of all teachers, Gamaliel. And he's saying, you know what? Leave him alone. Everybody, chill out, man. Allow God to take care of this stuff. Oh, my God, Gamaliel, you finally said something worth. Yes. Leave him alone. But you know what? He said, you know what? If this is God, you better not go against it. Well, I don't think you'll win. So let's just wait it out. But if this is of men, don't worry about it. It'll go away on itself, right? And God uses Gamaliel to give freedom to the apostles. Because if not, they would have been killed. They would have been killed. God saved their lives through the deeds and the words of an unholy man. You see, the thing is that human reasoning is no match for God's wisdom. Simple as that. There's no human reasoning that can match God. Gamaliel was right. Look at Proverbs 21 and verse 30. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. There is none. There is none. Such a great scholar and know-it-all. And it didn't even occur to Gamaliel to say, you know what? Why don't we stop right here and let's search the scriptures? See, Gamaliel didn't do that. He just went by his tradition. See, and there's a lot of church out there going by traditions that don't want to give up tradition because they're afraid to lose power and authority. That's what happens. See, and that's what the Sadducees and Pharisees were like. We're not going to lose authority over this new thing. We got to keep our old traditions so that we can keep the power. And why didn't Gamaliel, if he was so smart, why didn't he stop and say, well, let's pause right here and let's look at Scripture and see if it's real. If not, the disciples were going to be annihilated right there. But they weren't, thanks to his words. You see, in verse 40, you see that they decided to flog them. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles, since they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. You see, they were flogged 39 times. This is an occurrence, of course, comes from the law in Deuteronomy. And in a few of the places, you hear Paul saying, I've been lashed 39 times a few times. This is what they did. 39 lashes. You see, we can be persistent. We can be pure. And we can be persecuted and, you know, we can have power. But the truth is that without the providence of God, no one can be saved. Only by the providence of God, 2,000 years later, the gospel is still being preached. It wasn't their persistence. It was the providence of God. But we need to be persistent because God is providential. That's the whole thing. He's left us with something, and we need to do it. Because in the end, God's sovereign will prevail. See, they compromised. The council, they decided, okay, then we'll go ahead and lash them and let them go. You see? Now, William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the early 20th century, said this about Christians. Christians are called to the hardest of all tasks, to fight without hatred, to resist without bitterness, and in the end, if God grants it so, to triumph without vindictiveness. Wow. Think about that. Christians are called to the hardest of all tasks, to fight without hatred, to resist without bitterness, and in the end, if God grant it so, to triumph without vindictiveness. That's a lot. That's what we've been called to. And check out verse 41 as we close in. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. This is not just shame because they were insulted. This is shame because they were lashed 39 times. They were beaten. This is amazing. I'm so glad that I've been beaten. So glad. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2, counted as a great joy. My brethren, when you encounter various trials, you need to count it as joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. Let's see if we can get that. Therefore, I am well content with the weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, when I am weak, then I am strong. That's Paul right there. You name it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, and indeed, for real, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And last but not least, Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Suffering is just that, suffering. Something greater called glory comes after that. See, the ministry went without ceasing. They just kept rejoicing. They kept going. An English martyr called Hugh Latimer once said, whenever you see persecution, there is more than a probability that the truth is on the persecuted side. It is the truth that is persecuted usually. You see, persecution is simply predictable. It's inevitable. You can't stop it. When we preach, people are going to get triggered because of sin. And I want you to think, amazingly, what's happening here. There's thousands and thousands and thousands of people on the streets. It's like Mardi Gras. but filled with believers. Well, sometimes Mardi Gras gets filled with that too, right? But this is a movement that the unbelievers cannot stop. The angel of the Lord comes and brings them out. And then they become obedient at whatever cost. And they preached on this life. They said, if they keep preaching about this life, that is Jesus Christ right there. No wonder they were afraid, because the gospel is power. But you see, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of what? Of power. And of a sound mind. See, God gave him the opportunity so that he can show his providence. And they went on and look at verse 42. And every day in the temple from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. Every day in the temple, in the house, everywhere, in the streets, preaching Jesus Christ. What are we doing, church? Are we preaching in the house? Are we preaching in the church? Are we preaching out in the streets? Are we preaching everywhere about Jesus Christ? We need to do so fearlessly. Why? Because the gospel is power, and it's power to save.
Horeb Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presented a message for your life. If this message has been an impact to your life, or you would like more information of previous sermons and information about our church, contact us at www.horebnola.com.